Morning. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Our Father, we were just in song imploring your help to speak to us and to renew our minds. And Father, we would just echo that once again. We want to hear your voice. And we want our minds and our hearts renewed. And so we understand that that can only happen by the working of your Holy Spirit. And so we just pray that he would provide divine illumination upon your word. Father, think of those referred to in Hebrews that heard the word, but it was unprofitable because it was not mixed with faith. Father, we don't want to be those who don't mix the truth with faith. We want to recognize the truth of the Word of God, and we want to be obedient to it, just as we were singing, trust and obey. So we just ask your help upon our time together this morning, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've entitled this session, The Church, Its Method. So most of us are aware that, generally speaking, as we look across the world, particularly North America and Europe, we see the church in decline. Many churches of all denominations are closing their doors, and COVID only made things worse. And many have decided that they'll just stay home. It's convenient to listen to internet preachers or whatever, and have really sort of abandoned the importance of the church. And many millennials and Generation Z have decided that it's just not that important to be a part of a local church. And some have suggested that if we're going to survive, we've got to go to Plan B. We've got to come up with another plan, another method or something. So I want to address those thoughts in our time together this morning. And I think as we ask the question, what should our attitude be towards these things? And it's always a good idea to be on the same side of any issue as God. We want to take sides with God. That's you can bank on that. It's always a good idea to see what God thinks about something and take sides with him. So I think as far as we think about this question of, you know, the relevance and the importance of the church, I think we need to start by asking the question, what does the church mean to the Lord Jesus? And what does the church mean to God the Father? Those are reasonable questions to ask. And so as we think about the Lord Jesus in relation to the church, I would suggest to you that the church is the dearest object to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Christ, he loves the church. He gave himself for the church. We are his bride. The bride of Christ. Well, what about the Father? What does the church mean to God the Father? I want to sort of answer that question by referencing a verse from Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 18, this is a familiar verse, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." It is not good that the man should be alone. And though that statement was made in connection with the first man, Adam, I think it can also be applied to the second man, the last Adam. It is not good that man should be alone. And God saw that his son needed a bride to become the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so just as from the wounded side of the first man, Adam, God fashioned a bride, so from the wounded side of the second man, the last Adam, God also fashioned a bride. He was determined that his son would have a bride. It's not good that man should be alone. That can be applied, I think, without doing any harm to Scripture, that can be applied to the Lord Jesus as well. And God's determination, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 14. God's determination to secure a bride for his son is really beautifully pictured in this parable of the Great Supper. And I just want to highlight a few verses. We see in verse 16, we read about a certain man made a great supper and invited many, and then he sent his servant out to tell those that had been invited that everything is ready, it's time to come. And then we read where one by one they made excuses as to why they couldn't come. You know, I've married a wife, I've got to prove my oxen, I've bought a piece of ground, et cetera, et cetera. So they had all these excuses. So the servant came and reported to his master. He said, they've got excuses and they can't come. And so the master says, you know, go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And so that's what the servant did. He says, I've done that and there's still room. And so the master says, then go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. God is teaching us that his son will have a bride. If I've got to go out into the highways and the byways and take the poor and the halt and the maimed and the blind, even people like us, God was determined that his son would have a bride. And so we see how important the church is, not only to the Lord Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it, but the church is important to God the Father, and God is going to one day fill heaven with those just like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope we have. We are a part of that bride of Christ. So there's really no question about God's view of the church. The question is, do we agree with God? Do we agree with God about the church? Can we say that we love the church? Christ loved the church. And you know, the measure of godliness, of holiness, is the degree to which we agree with God on things. Do we love what God loves and hate what God hates? That's the measure of godliness. Loving what Christ loves and hating what Christ hates. And so the question is, no question that the Lord Jesus loved the church. Can we say that? Do we love the church? And why is this so important? Why is this such a big deal? Well, it is a big deal. And the reason it's so important is this. Because what we love most determines who we are and how we live our life. What we love most determines who we are and how we live our life. David writes in Psalm 26 in verse 8, I love this verse. He says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. I love the place where your honor, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your honor dwells. Well, does God have a house today? We've been reminded of that already in this conference. 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks of that we might know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. And so the church is the house of God today, and it's the only place where Christ is really honored. And so that this is why, you know, David says, I love the habitation of your house. It's the place where your honor dwells. And we should love the church. Once you go outside the church, you won't find Christ honored. You'll find Christ dishonored. You will find him hated and despised, hated without a cause. But the church is the one place where Christ is preeminent, where Christ is honored, where Christ is glorified. And we need to love the church the way the Lord Jesus, well, that would not be possible. He gave himself for it. But we should love the church and recognize that that's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. So what has that got to do with me and you today in 2024? What's the relevance of all that? Well, let me give you a couple of quick quotes here that really, I think, answer that question. First is by Jabe, and this is what he says. He says, the local church lies at the heart of God's program today. Indifference to the doctrine of the church is certainly indifference to the plan of God. Lewis Berry Schaefer says this, the church in the New Testament is revealed to be the central purpose of God in the present age. God is all about the church. The church is the central purpose of God. So what then is the purpose of the church? If the church is the single purpose of God, what is the chief purpose of the church? Well, if I had to point to one verse that answers that question, I would think of Ephesians 3 and verse 21. And this is what we read. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The purpose of the church is to glorify the Lord Jesus, to give him the preeminence that he deserves. I think the greatest declaration that this world has ever heard is the 18 words that we find in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Greatest declaration that's ever been made. Christ is building his church one living stone at a time. And the amazing thing is, he allows us to be a part of the project. He allows us to be laborers together with him in what he's doing on earth today, which is building his church. And the Lord doesn't want us to forget that. I think it was in one of the seminars yesterday, somebody brought up this verse, the passage where the disciples came to the Lord and said, teach us to pray. And we have what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. But I want you to think with me just quickly about the way that prayer is structured. It starts off with God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is to say, you are holy. What does that mean? You know, you are set apart. There is none like you. You are incomparable. No one that I can liken to you in power and majesty and glory and mercy and kindness. You are in a class by yourself. We start with focusing on God. And then what's next? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's saying, look, when you pray, start with God. Start with God the Father and acknowledge his supremacy, his greatness. And then recognize what he's doing in the world. He's building a kingdom. Everything is moving to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why did he say that? Why did the Lord Jesus want us to be reminded of that? I think it's so that we can examine ourselves and ask that tough question. how does what I spend my time doing line up with what God is doing in the world today? Is what I spend my energy and time and effort and resources, is what I'm investing in consistent with what God is doing on earth? He's building his church, and he gives us the privilege of laboring together with him. And so he wants us to remember this. So now we get to the question, does this church that Christ is building, one living stone at a time, does it have a plan? Well, of course it has a plan. Did the tabernacle have a plan? All the way down to the tent pegs. And repeatedly, God says, build it exactly according to the plan. It matters to God how we do things. Did the temple have a plan? Yes, it did. And God gave that plan to David, who in turn gave it to his son Solomon. And so the church, yes, it has a plan. And that plan is not for us to modify. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1, we read, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace, speaking of the temple, is not for man, but for the Lord God. Well, we can say the same thing about the church. It's not for man, it's for the Lord God. And it's not our prerogative to modify the plan that he has given us for his church. So we read, for example, from Psalm 118, we see a verse that's quoted several times in the New Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. That's Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But the next verse says this. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And that's the attitude we need to take. In other words, God knew what he was doing when he determined that his son, the Lord Jesus, would be the chief cornerstone. This was God's idea. And the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing. God is the one that set his son as the chief cornerstone. And we need to take the same response. It is marvelous in our eyes. I'm so glad that the head of the church is not some human, not some man, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's doing. And I think it's a marvelous thing. And I think God knew what he was doing when he made his son the chief cornerstone. And when we decide to stray from the design that God gives for the New Testament church, we do so at great peril. And I want to illustrate this by looking at a story in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4, one of the wonderful things about the Word of God is that we get to learn from the mistakes of others. And we're told that these things are written for our instruction, for our admonition. You know, these are recorded so we can learn from them. And there's some real lessons to learn, I think, from the account that I want to reference. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, just as a little historical background, this is the tail end of the days when the judges ruled. It's one of the real dark periods, one of the darkest periods in the history of the nation of Israel. It was marked by sin and departure from God. Eli was the priest, and he was sort of okay, but his sons were wicked. And anyway, in chapter 4, we read that the Israelites went to battle with the Philistines, and they got beaten. 4,000 Israelites died. And how did they respond? Well, the way they should have responded should have been to look to God in an attitude of self-examination and ask the question, why did this happen? But instead of self-examination, they showed self-reliance. And their answer was, well, the problem was we didn't have the ark, okay? We should have taken the ark into battle. And so we read in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4, midway through the verse, it says, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the ark had become an it. And they deduced that the reason we got beat was because we didn't have the ark. We didn't have our mascot. We didn't have our good luck charm. So we need to try this all over again, but take the ark into battle. After all, certainly God would not allow the ark, I mean, the very, you know, presence of God himself to be defeated. God would never let that happen. Well, they were wrong. They go into battle, and this time they get walloped. They lose 30,000 men this time. And the ark was captured. And Eli's two sons were killed. And so when word gets back to Eli that his sons have died, the ark was captured, Israel's defeated. He was 98. He falls over backwards and breaks his neck, and he dies. And his daughter-in-law, who was about to give birth at that time, had the baby, and when she heard that her father-in-law was dead, her husband was dead, her brother-in-law was dead, Israel was defeated, the ark was taken captive, she named the child. Right before she died, she gave him the name Ichabod, the glory is departed, which was pretty fitting for, you know, chapter 4 is just a disaster. The glory has departed. So now the Philistines have the ark. And we're not going to take the time to read the account, but in chapter 5, they take the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And that didn't work out too well. After the first night, the Dagon fell down on his face. I can just imagine the groundskeeper, the guy who made the rounds through the temple every day, he comes and he sees it, Dagon on his face, probably perplexed by that, but puts him back up. Next night, same thing happens, except this time his head's cut off and along with his hands. And anyway, long story short, they move the ark from one major Philistine city to another, all five of the main Philistine cities. And everywhere the ark went, there was disaster. And finally, the Philistines decided, you know what, this is not helping us. We thought we could call upon the ark, like a lot of people today, you know, they want God on the shelf and, you know, to use as needed. You know, we don't want him interfering with our life. We want him there in case we need him, you know, a little bit of Christ at our birth, a little bit of Christ at the christening of the babies and at the weddings and at the funeral to dignify things. But we don't want God interfering with our life. Well, that's not how God operates. I read recently in C.S. Lewis in his autobiography, I love this, he refers to Christ as the transcendental interferer. Isn't that a good thing? In other words, God meddles in our lives. Aren't you glad God meddles in your life? He is the transcendental interferer. But most people, they just, you know, he's there when I need him. Don't interrupt my plans. Anyway, so they go from one city to another, and finally they say, this is not working out. This is the disaster. We got to get the ark back to Israel. And so what do they do? In chapter 6, they decide to put the ark on a new cart. We see that in verse 7 and 8. They made a new cart and had two cows to pull it, and they put the ark upon the cart to send it back to Israel. Now, if we fast forward a little bit, and I want to look at I want to pick up the narrative, but from the parallel account in First Chronicles, if you go to chapter 13, We're going to pick it up from there just because we have more details in here. So they decide, David decides, you know, after the Philistines had sent the ark back to Israel, David decides that it's time to move the ark to Jerusalem. And that was a good plan. That was a very significant thing because, you know, the ark represented the presence of God. And we read in verse 3, for example, 1 Chronicles 13:3, let us bring again the ark of our God unto us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. They had neglected the ark. They had neglected God, is really the thought. And David's, you know, David, the ark had been for 20 years in the house of Abinadab. David had reigned from Hebron for 7.5 years, and now he was transferring everything to Jerusalem. And it was a good idea. It was a noble and honorable thing to move the ark, because it wasn't just moving the ark. It was what that represented. David wanted to give God his rightful place. And so he had a right idea, a right motive, but a wrong method. And so what did he do? He decided that it was the right thing to do to move it. And how does he go about it? Well, verse 7. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart. Now, let's pause for a second. I won't take time. I'll give you the references. You can look at them yourself. But God had made it very clear about how this ark was supposed to be transported. First of all, in the instructions relative to its construction, back in Exodus chapter 25, we're told that there were to be rings at all four corners with gold-plated staves that would fit through the rings, and it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. Not just any Levites, but the sons of Kohath. There was Gershon, Merari, and Kohath, specifically on the shoulders of the Kohathites. So God had made it very, very clear how he wanted things done. But the Philistines returned the ark on a new cart. And David put the ark on a new cart. I mean, you can understand, sort of, the reasoning that might go behind it. I mean, the objective is to move the ark from here to there. And who cares how we move it? One way is as good as another. In fact, it's a lot more expedient to put the ark on a new cart. It's faster, it's quicker, I mean, it's easier on the shoulders. There's a long list of reasons why it makes good sense to put the ark on a cart. They borrowed an idea from the Philistines. Did it matter? Well, yes, it matters. Let's read on for a minute. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah, who happened to be one of the sons of Abinadab, in whose home the ark had been for 20 years, and apparently the ark had just become a piece of furniture. Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Verse 9, they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, and Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. So David borrows an idea from the Philistines, ignores God's prescribed way of moving the ark, which was detailed. Numbers, I meant to give you those references. We see that in Numbers 4 through 6, also verse 15 of Numbers 4, again in Numbers 7, verses 6 through 9. You can read the details about how God specified the way the ark was to be carried. David ignored all that, put it on a new cart. The oxen stumbled, the cart lurched. The ark was about to tip off the cart, apparently. Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark. God strikes him dead. Well, let me tell you, God doesn't strike people dead for no good reason. God had a lesson to teach the Israelites. He's got a lesson to teach us as well. You see, David had a good motive, but a wrong method. And I'll quote Vance Havner, who said, "It will not suffice to say of that which was ill done, that it was well meant. It's not good enough. It will not suffice to say of that which was ill done that it was well meant. David had a good motive. Moving the ark to Jerusalem, great idea, you know, honorable idea. But he went about it the wrong way. And it matters. It matters how we do things. He put it on a new cart. And he took an idea from the Philistines. And I think what we need to learn is that God's person is to be revered, and his methods, his ways, are to be observed. And today, as we look around, I think the church, generally speaking, is borrowing a lot of ideas from the Philistines, from the world. The church is looking to the business world, to the financial world, to the entertainment world, and borrowing her ideas for ministry. And yet God has given us a plan, and he intends for us to follow it. And anything today that's not in accord with the Word of God as it pertains to the principles of the New Testament church amounts to a new cart. Anything that's not in accord with the Word of God amounts to a new cart. Well, let's look at chapter 15. David was quite bothered by what happened to Uzzah, the fact that God struck him dead. And in verse 2 of chapter 15, 1 Chronicles, he says, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. That's right. That's exactly right, David. You got it right this time. Now, I don't know whether David was ignorant of the instructions regarding the ark. I don't know. It's hard for me to believe that he was ignorant of it, but maybe he was. But anyway, he was accountable. You know, he was king. It was his prerogative to say, to commission the scribes to do the homework, do the research, find out if there's any special way to move the ark. But he didn't do it, and God held him accountable. So he says nobody but the Levites ought to carry the ark. And then he makes there's an interesting statement there in verse 13 of the same chapter. It says, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. In other words, we didn't do it God's way. We sought him not after the due order. You see, the God with whom we have to do is a God of order. The absence of order is what? It's chaos. You know, Paul writes, let everything be done. This is at the very tail end of a passage that's talking about church order. He says, let everything be done decently and in order, right? There's an order. Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, and he praises them. He says, I observed your order. Okay, there's an order of things. He writes to Titus to set in order the things that are lacking. God is a God of order. He orders the universe. He holds it all together. He's given us an order for the home, for the family. He's given us an order for the church. And these things matter. You know, we're probably familiar with that passage in Numbers 15. I don't know if you've ever, how that passage strikes you, but it's the passage about the guy that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And they bring him to Moses and say, what should we do? And they said, stone him. Now, let me ask you, does that sound severe? That sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? I mean, after all, he was just picking up sticks. I mean, like, who cares? Who cares if it was the Sabbath? And what harm did it do? And who was offended by it? I mean, you can come up with all kinds of reasons to justify and come to the conclusion that, God, you were really hard on that guy. You were so severe. If that's how we're looking at it, we got it all wrong. What we need to understand is that it was God who said, don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath. We got to get that in our minds. And when God says something, he expects us to obey it. He expects us to obey it. And God has a due order. And he has a due order when it comes to the principles of the New Testament church. So this time, verse 15, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And here's the conclusion of the matter. Verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. I want you to notice that. With joy. They did it God's way this time, and there was joy. Okay? And not only that, notice the next verse, verse 26. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And that's, to me, that's a lovely passage. When we do things God's way, we can expect joy, and we can expect God to help. And we need to learn that. We need to learn that. It's worth doing things God's way. God has a due order for his church. And when we follow that due order, God is honored, he is glorified, and we have joy in serving as God is pleased to help. Over 30 years ago, my wife and I were one of four couples that launched out from the assembly there in Greensboro, North Carolina, to plant a new assembly in a town half hour north. And the four couples of us, we were absolutely convinced that God knew what he was doing when he designed the New Testament church. And it's a good thing to know what New Testament principles are. It's another thing to not just know what they are, but to believe them. But I stand before you today to testify to the fact that the principles work. I'm 30-some years down the road, and I can say that there's joy in doing things God's way. And I can also testify to the fact that God has given us help. And so, you know, the four couples of us were committed to doing things according to the principles outlined in the Word of God for the New Testament church. And my testimony to you today is that there's been great joy in seeing that. I mean, it's been a work. There's been ups and downs. I'm going to tell you about one of the downs in a minute. But it's been very satisfying. It's been one of the thrills of my life to not just to come to understand what New Testament principles are, but to put them to the test. And I stand before you today to testify that we've put them to the test and they work. And God has an order, and he will bless when we honor his order and do things God's way. Now, I said I was going to tell you another story. and I want you to understand that, you know, what I just got through said, though that's true, it's not, I don't want to leave you with the impression that everything has been peaches and cream. So I want to tell you about the biggest trial that we've had to endure as an assembly in Reidsville. So we've been in existence 30 years, and this happened a few years ago, and I'm going to try to sort of make a long story short, but to make the point, because I think some really relevant points to what we're thinking about today. So we're going along fine as an assembly, and then we had a family that came in. And anyway, this guy was the husband, had been to Bible college, and he was all excited about, you know, he understood the truth of church government by plurality of elders, and that's what he was looking for. And he, you know, he fit in for a while, but then he started having marriage problems. And long story short, he ended up getting a divorce. You know, his family sort of fell apart. It was quite sad. And then there was another couple. that started having trouble. So the elders, we were meeting with this couple that was having, you know, marriage problems, and we were counseling them, and we were giving them advice and so forth. At the same time that this other guy, whose marriage had fallen apart, he also was meeting with them and giving counsel 180 degrees different from what we were saying. He had no authority to do that, but he was, you know, and he resented the counsel that we were giving as a body of elders as we were trying to counsel this couple. And so, long story short, he started causing all kinds of problems in the meeting. He started stirring up discord. I mean, big time. It is hard. This would never happen in Canada, I'm sure. but it is unbelievable how much problems one person can cause in a meeting. But I'm here to tell you, he had people rebelling at the leadership, and he didn't even know all the facts of what was going on. He wasn't an elder. And anyway, pretty soon there was a rebellious spirit among the flock, and some people even left. I mean, this was serious. This was a traumatic thing in the life of our meeting. And so anyway, right in the thick of this, and I mean, it was the tension in that meeting was so bad at that time that you could have cut it with a knife. I mean, things were bad. Let me just suffice it to say things were bad. So there was a guy in our meeting. He was one of the original four men that was involved in planting this assembly, a great brother. He was going through cancer treatment and having some depression. He had temporarily stepped aside as an elder, and it was his Sunday to speak, and he got up, and he read this verse and expounded it. It's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And this is what it says. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. He read that verse. Now, let me just preface it by saying that, in case you wonder, man has a very long history of rebelling against God's established authority. A long history of rebelling against God's established authority. And it's not enough just to teach that God's plan for church government in a local assembly is a plurality of elders. That's a true statement. That's an important statement. But you need to go ahead and continue the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that involves fellowship. When we come into fellowship in the local assembly, it's a two-way street. The elders are taking responsibility to care for that person, to pray for them, to watch over their souls as those that will give an account one day. But there's also responsibility for the person coming into fellowship to submit to the leadership and authority of the ones that God has established would administer church government, the elders, okay? And so he examined some similar verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:13, speaking of elders. Let me read the verse before. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. They're ones that care for your soul. They're ones that will give an account for their shepherding of your soul. So this is a serious matter. And so he referenced these verses that talked about the flock's responsibility to submit to the rule and authority of the elders. And this is the part of the verse I want to highlight. What this verse says is that we're to obey them that have the rule over us, submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy. God says we are to submit to the authority of the elders so that their job will be a joyful job and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. We need to focus on that last phrase. For that is unprofitable for you. It is not in your best interest or my best interest to buck the authority of the assembly of the elders in a local assembly. It's when we do, when we rebel against their authority, what we do is we make it a grievous work for them. It takes the joy away, and it makes it a grief, and it's not good for us. It's not in our best interest to rebel at the leadership that God has established. So anyway, how did the story end? So he finished his message. It was a powerful message. He's a very gifted speaker, but he's a godly man is the main thing. He finished his message. He said, I want to turn off all the recording devices, Zoom, whatever. And we didn't know what was coming up. We didn't know what was next. And nobody could see it, but he had, behind the pulpit, he had a large basin. And multiple pitchers of water. And he called the elders up to the front row. And he said, I want you to take your shoes and socks off. And I want you to roll up your pants leg. And one by one, he proceeded to wash our feet. And while he was washing our feet, he was thanking us individually for our work as elders, and it was everything he said about each elder was tailored to that elder. He would say, for example, you know, I thank you that you have been such a role model for me in this particular Christian virtue, and I thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for your faithfulness to teach the word. Thank you for your faithfulness to work in the lives of my children and for the investment you've made in them. And each elder, he praised them for the impact that they had made in his life. And there wasn't a dry eye in the place. I mean, there was sobbing across. The Spirit of God was so at work that day. And he got done washing our feet. And then he sat down at the end of the first row, and he said, and I'm going to pray and ask God that, you know, if God has been speaking to your heart today, and you need to make things right with these men, I'm going to ask you to do that today. And I'm going to sit down and I'm going to pray. If God is speaking to your heart and you need to do business with these men, I'm going to ask you to do so right now. The entire assembly, apart from one family went out into the foyer. Every other person in our meeting got in line. It went all the way. It wrapped around. It went way out in the foyer. The entire assembly got in line and one by one came through and asked for forgiveness and confessed an attitude of rebellion. And I want to tell you, God turned our meeting around like that. So what is the point of it? The point is, it's not just enough to say, okay, God's design for church government is the plurality of elders. It's true, but you need to make sure you teach that responsibility to submit to the rule of the elders, to honor them, to esteem them highly for their love, for their work's sake, to love them for their work's sake. They'll give an account for their shepherding of your soul. And when you don't do it, things don't work out. And that's really the point I want to make. You know, I think we failed to emphasize that last part of that verse in Hebrews. for this is unprofitable for you. So my point is, when you ignore part of the Word of God in a matter as important as what we're thinking about today, there are bad things that can come as a result. So anyway, I'll finish with that, and just to say that God does have an order, and God is pleased to bless when we follow that order. And there's joy in doing it God's way. And let's just be careful that we don't introduce new cards. It's easy to do it. Let's stick to the Word of God when it comes to the church and its methods. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts today, and these things that we've considered, we know that they're of great importance to you, and we just pray that you would impress these truths upon our heart. We just thank you for this consideration of thy word today, and just ask your blessing upon the rest of the day, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.